Brothers and sisters, our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118, verses 14 through 29. Exactly. I got a cheering section today. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. There are glad songs of victory in the tent of righteousness. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not give me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I give to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And our gospel lesson from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, on Pew Bible page 885. Hear now our Lord's word. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, for your resurrection, for your trip to the cross for us. We are continually thankful, Lord. And we ask that you would guide us and lead us as we listen to your message, as we listen to your word. May it move through us, be alive in us, and shift us from places of comfort to places of service and discomfort, so that we might serve you in every way we are able. In your name we pray. Amen. Happy Eastertide to you all. Not really a flows off the tongue type of greeting, is it? I hope all of us were able to get out in creation this week, be able to celebrate and enjoy Easter as we still are in that season. But I want you to ponder, as I ask the kids to ponder. Ponder that question over the next few weeks as we look at the post-resurrection moments. Ponder, what does the resurrection mean? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for our world as we go forward? Now, before we launch right into today's reading, we need to kind of get some of the background on why the apostles are standing before the high priest and his council. So we have to get caught up with Peter and the apostles, which, by the way, is a great name that was never used for a band in the 60s. Peter and the apostles playing now. But they come and they come to the temple. They are doing signs. They are doing wonders. The body of believers, the church, is growing day by day. It's getting bigger. And they are doing as Christ did. The apostles are healing and curing, casting out unclean spirits. It is a very active and powerful time for the church. But there's one really inconvenient thing. They don't have their own building, so they're using the temple. So where everybody else, all of their friends, family, who they aren't exactly sharing worship with, they're in another faith space. They're in the temple. And the temple campus, if you will, is controlled by the high priest and his group. And while for them it might click, for the apostles that is, what Christ was doing and what Christ did, the high priest and his party, where, well, they go quietly and they arrest the apostles. Now, we're not exactly unbiased people. We could call this a trumped up arrest, that they're seeking to try and do things. But really, we are as tainted an audience as you can get. It's kind of like asking Yankee fans to weigh in about torpedo bats. They're not going to give you a straight line answer. They're going to give you a Yankee fan example, view. And so what we've got to do is we've got to peel ourselves back a little bit and look at what the disciples had done, what the apostles had done that was so problematic that they got arrested. Not once, but twice. Now, all they've done is tell of what Christ has done. All they've done is tell of who Christ is, who he was, how he went to the cross for our sins, and then how he rose from the dead. But for the high priest and his group, they're heretics. They're following a false Messiah. They are a theological and physical threat to them. They are drawing people away from what is their view of the Messiah. They're even welcoming some Gentiles, heaven forbid. And so as they grow, they become more and more of a problem for the high priest, more and more of a threat. Add to this recipe a few other things. There is this tangible involvement of the high priest and his ruling group in the death of Christ. There's not exactly, Pilate can wash his hands and say, I'm free of the blood, but these guys aren't. Even Pilate wasn't cleared or anything. They don't exactly, that is, the apostles, have to gin up anything to point and get the crowd angry over what happened to Christ. But there's another piece of consideration, because here is Christ who was executed by the Romans. We can blame them and this religious leaders back and forth, but here's the thing. The man who the Romans executed has risen. You don't think the Romans might have an issue with that news? The fact that the Romans are now looking around and trying to say, why are the people so keyed up? Why are the people so anxious? Why did we kill this man and now suddenly it hasn't gone away? And so the church needs to be silenced. The body of believers needs to be quieted. And so what happens? Well, they take them from Solomon's portico, Solomon's little area in the temple, and they arrest them, put them in jail. But then an angel comes and posts bail, and they get out. Now, The angel releases them and gives them guidelines for what they're supposed to do next. They are supposed to go back where they were arrested and tell of Christ, tell of the good news. And so these religious leaders are now forced to reckon with the fact that all of a sudden, these men that they've arrested are now back where they were arrested somehow, some way, and they're doing exactly what they told them not to do. And so again, there's the question of silencing, but there's this little hot saucy piece in it, because they have to, that is the religious leaders, navigate this very carefully, because they're afraid that if they act violently against the apostles, the people will act against them. In a lot of ways, this can't be separated all that much from when Christ enters Jerusalem. You remember, the Pharisees approach Jesus and say, "Can't you quiet down those disciples of yours? They're too loud. They're making too much noise. They're drawing too much attention." It's very, very similar. Because here we have a full court press on silencing the disciples, to have them not witness to Christ. And the disciples know full well what might happen to them if they don't silence. They have seen what happened to Christ. They witnessed, they lived through what happened to Christ. They saw him killed. They know full well that that might be the end of what happens to them. And yet, as they're hauled before the council by the temple police, they have very few options. They can flee. They can run like they did before. They can be quiet. But they have their marching orders from the Holy Spirit, from the angel. They have their orders. They have had their Pentecost moment. They have the Holy Spirit. When we read the ban that's placed on the disciples, the command for them not to teach in Christ's name, we also see a different response from them. When Christ was captured, was arrested, they all fled. Peter, you know, there's that I don't want to call it a great story because it's a sad story. That story where Peter follows at a distance and then denies him three times. That's what happened the last time they had a moment like this. But something happens to them. Something happens to the apostles that now suddenly, when they stand in front of the religious leaders, instead of their spines turning to jello and their feet almost melting where they are, it's as if their spines suddenly become iron. They stand up a little straighter. They are actually a little more forthright in what they say. And they look at those religious leaders and they say, "We must obey God and not human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Or in other words, the fact of the matter is, these men who just a bit ago had run to the hills and hidden, they now look at the religious authorities and say, "Tough. We're not going to listen to you. No matter what you do, bring on your worst. We've seen what is your worst, and that's fine. We've seen what you did to our Lord, and that's fine, because we have our orders. We have been told what to do, how to follow And that's what we're going to do. We see the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of that command from God. We see the willingness of the apostles to embrace the consequences of preaching who Christ is and what he is. Now, one of the hardest things in our world is when we know what the consequences are and we move forward and we accept them. We move forward and we say, you know what? I don't care about the consequences. This is different than when you're a teenager and you know the consequences and you don't care. No. That's hubris. That's teenagers being teenagers. This is more of us as adults looking at what the challenge is and saying, you know what? I don't care about the consequences. I don't care what you're going to do to me. I don't care what you're going to say to me. I will follow God. We see this in the prophets when they are going and presenting unpleasant messages. The prophets accept that their message is going to be challenging and even rejected. And yet they hold to that calling, that command from God that says, you must go and say and do. They willingly acknowledge that, and they willingly go and do. Because their comfort is in knowing they are following God's command. Now, these moments have overlap in Scripture, overlap and overlap. We see how the apostles get arrested for a second time, and that arrest is seemingly hidden from sight. We see how the high priest tries to control the narrative about what they're talking about. You're trying to blame us for killing Jesus. You're trying to say it was us who did it. And Peter instead says, we must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus up. So while the guilt of what happened with Christ is with the high priest and those around him, Peter and the apostles are not talking about that. They're talking about the resurrection, about what Christ did and what God did through Christ. Concern is the resurrection. They're doing exactly what they were told, as God has commanded. It's kind of funny to see the disciples where they are now and where they were pre-Easter. They've grown in many ways. It kind of feels like that young high schooler, you know, that has kind of hit that point in their lives where you're like, you know what? I was worried about you for a little stretch when you were a teenager, but you grew up. You know, I think about my nephew in that way. You know, we were worried about you. But you've grown. You're growing. And the disciples are growing. They're becoming what God knew they could be, what God saw them as. The threat of violence and execution is closer for them, and yet they are willing and stronger for their faith. The two differences in them are the resurrection and Pentecost. Through the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, these followers who had fled when danger was close are now firm and confident as danger is even closer. In the face of immense pressure, it can be hard to not waver, to not wonder and move and shift. It is an intimidating moment when Peter and the apostles are called in. And yet, there they are. Now, we could look at all the many other stories of faithful Christians who, when pushed and pushed and pressured, held firm. I mean, my personal favorite, of course, I'm preaching so I get to tell this, is when Luther stands before the council of the church and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." You imagine the disciples saying the same thing. Here we stand, following our Lord. We can do no other. It's this beautiful, strength-filled moment where God's message will not be silenced. It gives the apostles a second chance to stand with Christ. It means hope. It means strength. It means not necessarily the conventional format of strength, because the apostles don't suddenly turn into some level of incredible hulks before the council. Their strength is in their character, in their ability to know what God is calling them to be, what God is calling them to do, and to stand firm, no matter what the consequences. Brothers and sisters, what we are given here in Scripture is a model of courage, a model of faith, a model of standing firm in our faith. That's the challenge, because pressures come. Pressures exist all around. Pressures to compromise, to accept that quiet is easy. But our model is one of strength, one of care, one of the resurrection. And it is in that message that we must stand true. The message that Christ rose for us to give us new life. And we must follow him in that life. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us respond to him through our gifts.